Let's turn back to that scripture that we began to see this morning, Isaiah 45, 1 through 8. Let's pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Holy God, merely speaking these words or reading them is insufficient to bring us life and salvation, or to edify us, or to build us up in Christ, or to cause any kind of transformation in us unless your Spirit is here and attends. So we pray, pour out your Spirit upon us, open our eyes to see the truth. And we thank you that as your disciples, you have given us that privilege. Father, grant us the mind of Christ as we read. Help us to see new and wonderful things from your law. And may these things on which we study tonight, may they be the source of our meditation, not only this week, but all our days, as they bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness, and let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. This morning we began to look into these first eight verses of Isaiah 45, and what we began to see was a tour de force of God's sovereignty as it was revealed in the career of Cyrus. We're in a long section of Isaiah that has just begun, and which for several chapters yet to come sets up the work of Cyrus as the parallel world conqueror who foreshadows the career of Christ Jesus. Though Cyrus is himself a fascinating character, the real emphasis falls on the one who is making him great, the one who outfits him, who equips him, like an outfitter equips a client or a chandler outfits a ship. The part we looked at this morning shows us Cyrus and his equipment, how God made him great. And then also we saw his spoils, namely the nations he subdued and the treasures he took. But that was hardly the end of the story, because God has a purposeful interest in his career, too. God, too, is taking spoils. And we saw the first of three, which was that God would have the glory from Cyrus, knowing that it was him, God of Israel, who called him by his name, meaning God chose him, anointed him, and made him successful. But why? God wants to assure us that he who saved us is sovereignly in control of our destiny because he is sovereignly in control of the world. God wants to give believers the security of knowing that our salvation is ensured by the Redeemer who sovereignly controls history. Now this evening we have more to see of God's spoils. God has two more purposes: to bring glory to himself through Cyrus, and then the next one, the second one, is this one, that God be glorified in the transformation of his people. That God be glorified in the transformation of his people. If you look at verse 4, we read, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Just to point out to you the three purposes that are in this text, the first one is in verse 3, where God says, "that you may know." Here is the second one, "for the sake of," and the third one will be in the next verse, verse 5, "that people may know." And they're all the same word in Hebrew, indicating purposeful intention. This remarkable verse says that everything God did in history with Cyrus was for the sake of his church in the Old Testament. He calls them my servant, which was a status given to them, even though they poorly executed it sometimes. Nevertheless, Israel was God's chosen instrument to serve his purpose, and it had this special privilege. And God also calls them my chosen, which highlights that whatever they were as a people or a church, and whatever their blessings and salvation that they received, it came about as a result of God's will. Now, this is the doctrine being taught, that God's will was the underlying and determinative factor in Israel's relationship with God. So, with believers, God's will is always the underlying and determinative factor in our relationship to God. Just as Paul says of the salvation of Rufus in Romans 16, that he is chosen in the Lord, that there is a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11. You are a chosen race, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and God calls you chosen ones, Colossians 3. As we think about these strong statements of God's sovereignty, God wants his church, like the saints in Isaiah's day, to take comfort in knowing that history is unfolding with God's people in mind. We face insecurity, especially when we feel dismay as the world is in trouble. But God comes to comfort us like a parent comforting his child, saying, "You might not see it now, but I am doing this to take care of you in days to come." Even world rulers, even bad rulers, have been raised up by God for the good of his church. And that doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. It says that God is going to bring good out of evil. Indeed, there was nothing so evil as the unjust trial and the crucifixion of Christ, but that was God's eternal plan. It was his decree to bring salvation through those evil deeds. Peter, in preaching, as he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So what's being said there is that man's breaches of God's law, God uses to accomplish his decrees. Or another way to say this is, man's disobedience to God's preceptive will is also within God's decretive will, or his plan to save his people. Even the worst president you could imagine for our country, or even dictators like some in China and North Korea, they're not outside of God's plan to do his church good. But this verse even treats the individual subjective good God is doing in each of us. In verse 4, we read, "It's for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen." That speaks of how God transforms us. You see the two names, Jacob and Israel. The story of Jacob, you remember, is the story of how God transformed a sinner purely out of grace. Jacob was a cheat. He was a self-centered liar. He had a bad character. He had a disposition that you wouldn't really want for yourself, that you wouldn't really want to be around. In some ways, his brother Esau was a more honorable man. Jacob's story is in Scripture precisely to answer this question: how does God change people? The Bible shows us that the transformation that happened in Jacob came about not as a reward for his good deeds, not as a reward for his choices, but as a result of the power of grace working in him. Jacob did become noble. He bore the fruit of the Spirit. He was a saint, a man of faith. He is mentioned in Hebrews 11, and he was a friend of God. He became Israel, and it all came about because grace was working in him. So, to put Jacob and Israel back into the context of this prophecy, remember that God is building a temple. Only people fit to enter the temple can abide there. Outside are the dogs, inside the saints only. In other words, to be saved means we must be transformed from the depraved sinners that we are to become the saints fit for the presence of God. We must go from being Jacob to being Israel, individually and collectively as a church. We have to die to the Jacob that is in our hearts. We have to mortify it and live as the people that we've been called to be as a result of God's grace in us. We have to live as the true Israel of God. And we are the temple of God as his Spirit dwells in us. This is the work of grace in our lives. And so God saying that he brought Cyrus to power is God saying the whole of God's providential working in history causes the transformation each of us need to see God. God's sovereignty is the ultimate reason that we come to faith, that we experience sanctification, that we produce the fruit of the Spirit and endure to the end and enter heaven. It is grace alone. It's for our sake, the elect of God, as those chosen in the beloved, Ephesians 1, and predestined in love, that history unfolds. It is even for our sake that Cyrus lived, that God would be glorified in our transformation. And that brings us to the third of God's stated spoils. It's the third purpose he has for Cyrus. We find it towards the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. This is the second use of that word know. God wants glory from the whole earth. He wants to be known the world over, and that is why he says from the rising of the sun, or the east, to the west. The day is already upon us, beloved, and it is soon to come, and will surely come, when there will be no doubt that there is only one God, and when everyone will acknowledge that, as he says, there is none besides me. The world will know. This verse says that Cyrus could have been the instrument to publish God's name throughout his whole empire, but even though he didn't, God did use him in his own time so that the gospel of Jesus would now be going out to the ends of the earth. God used Cyrus, see, to bring that remnant of the Jews home, and in time from that preserved people and out of their ancestry came our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his gospel that has spread from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. God is speaking of worldwide revelation when he says, that you may know. The strange part about this is that it's a Davidic theme, like in Psalm 72 that we sang, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render tribute to him, far-off kings, rendering tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The Bible treats David as the one who would accomplish what God had promised to Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham was that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what is so strange is that God puts this mantle on this Gentile, on Cyrus. History has unfolded so that because of how God outfitted Cyrus, people like us in this remote place and people all over the world, in Japan and in China and other places besides, would know there's no other God but Jehovah. The fame of Christ, the offspring of David, that has spread to the ends of the earth. It's the work of sovereign God. The Bible teaches us to expect the day when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Philippians 2. The saints of God, of course, will confess with joy and bow in gratitude. The rebels will do so unhappily, but they will bow, and God will have the glory, for every soul will know. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so from his outfitting of Cyrus to take spoils, we've seen the spoils that God takes. It was knowledge of God for Cyrus, it was transformation for the saints, and it's knowledge of God in the world. And that brings us to a radically unique part, which I don't really know what to call other than a manifesto, which is the declaration of a sovereign stating his purpose or his intentions or his motives. The last part of this passage is an inescapable declaration of God's sovereignty. This is the outfitter's manifesto and the Christian response. About the middle of verse 6 and verse 7, we read this: I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The world we live in is full of equivocation about God. Equivocating is saying nearly equivalent things to the truth that are not the truth. Equivocating is a way of talking ambiguously, so no one knows exactly what is meant. Out there in the world, people talk about God, but not as if he were the sovereign creator. And yet here, where he says, I form light and create darkness, he is making an unequivocal declaration that he controls day and night, summer and winter, the movement of stars and the rotation of the earth, because he created them and upholds them by the word of his power. Hebrews 1. Sadly, even in Christianity, some people are talking about God as if he were not in control of every aspect of our lives, and yet here is his unequivocal assertion that the things that please us and displease us, light and darkness, alike come from him. Light and darkness, metaphorically, are the things that make us feel good and happy, as well as the things that gall us and make us miserable. The Bible says these are formed by him. If ever we were to ask, what is the ultimate cause of human flourishing? Or what is the ultimate cause of human trouble? Here is God's answer: I make well-being and create calamity. Well-being is peace, or it could mean prosperity. Well-being is the circumstances that, I should say, are the circumstances that we think of as good for us. But so also calamity or disaster. The Hebrew word here is evil, but it doesn't mean God is the author of sin or moral evil, since God is light and God is good, and he cannot sin nor tempt anyone to sin. But that Hebrew word for evil is almost always the one that's used for calamities, and sometimes it's used for things as benign as a bad taste in the mouth. But here we're talking about Cyrus, and we're talking about world conquests and people who come under the rule of Cyrus, which many peoples, and even the Jews, as we'll see in time to come, they view that as a calamity. It clearly just means trouble. And these two verbs that God uses, form and make, they are the same words for creation. In other words, by God's initiative and in his sovereign control have sprung up the providences of our lives that we call well-being and calamity. Our world since the fall is full of troubling events. And all throughout time, people have been asking the why question, why are these here? And doesn't God care? And they've been coming up with many wrong answers. Some say there is no God. Others say that good and evil have equal power. Sometimes one gets the upper hand and sometimes the other, like yin and yang, which is called dualism. Others say God is impersonal, a force. Or others say that he really is the most powerful God, but he's not good. And so he has no desire to diminish evil or to increase the good. Or others take the opposite tact and say he is very good, but he's powerless. He's a sort of amiable old grandfather figure who would like to help the world, but lacks the power to do it. It's one thing for unbelievers to have many false views and wild speculations. But every Christian needs to hear this verse and take it to heart, for it is that inescapable declaration of God's sovereignty. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Jehovah who does all these things. So when God uses those terms, form and make, he is clearly asserting that there are no forces operating anywhere in the universe that are independent of him. If there were, he would not be the creator. Why does God tell us this? He tells us to comfort us. It's so that we would feel ourselves as believers to be what we really are, secure in our lives and in our salvation and in our destiny, because our salvation is in the hands of God. We look at history and we discover the same power at work there that is at work in us. Nothing is independent of God. Just as the deepest need of man as a race of sinners is grace, so what happens in the history of the world is the definite plan of grace being carried out by God who causes all things. And in us individually, we come to realize that the transformation taking place in us is not the product of being persuaded. It is not the product of our works, nor of any independent force in the world. The transformation in us is a product of the Creator's power. It's our Redeemer who loved us and died for us. It's our Redeemer, our next of kin, the Lord Jesus, who is the sovereign God who formed us and made us. And the only conclusion we can draw is that our salvation, along with this cosmic temple building project that God has for the earth, is insured and guaranteed by the Redeemer who sovereignly controls history. So often in Scripture, God speaks of the joy of the Christian as if it's just expected. It's from this certainty that joy comes. The power of God is at work in us to save us, and we can be joyful even if there's a tragedy in our lives, and even if we are uncomfortable, or even if there's a calamity in the world. We can be joyful even if someone sins against us, because God uses the breaches of his law to accomplish his purpose, even as he did the crucifixion of his son. Remember, he makes peace, for he is the Prince of Peace. You can see that evil has been turned for good in your own life, in those times when someone sinned against you and it drove you more to faith in God, or when troubles improve your spiritual growth, as often happens when your own sin has such painful consequences that it causes you to repent. I should say it's the instrument that causes us to repent, as God's Spirit is the true force behind it. People throughout the ages have longed to have the kind of security that Christians can have. This world is a scary place, and people long to know that everything is all right. The consolation of knowing that the God who loves them is Jehovah, who does all things, is a rare gem. And yet how hard it is to believe when a calamity arises. As believers in a sovereign God, God's Spirit in us is the comforter, and he gives us that rare gem so that we can say with Job, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job 2. It's the work of God in believers that allows us to say, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Proverbs 16. It's God's work in us that shows us that this Bible is his love letter to us, and it would be a meaningless text if it were not a declaration from sovereign God of his sovereign grace. Paul expressed our comfort and our joy in God's sovereignty in Romans 11 when he wrote, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." These verses 6 and 7, are God's manifesto. His sovereignty is interwoven into everything that he has revealed about himself. It's like the weave or the warp and the woof of the whole Bible. It's not in every scripture as clearly as it is here, but it's always assumed, it's always there. It's like the fabric in an armchair. You sit in it, but you don't really think about the fabric. We sit in the chair. And so it is here and in all of Scripture. God's sovereignty, it's here and in all of Scripture, so that we may sit, that we may be comforted, giving God glory, for his sovereignty holds us up. And that brings us to the Christian response. In verse 8 is the prayer of the saints of old as they respond to God's sovereignty. "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." This is a prayer for salvation. It is a prayer for Jesus to come, because it is a prayer for the abundance of righteousness and salvation to come like a great rain shower, and as the subsequent flowering of life from the earth. How long that was anticipated in Isaiah's day, and now in ours it has come. You notice the heavens and the earth. As in creation, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and just notice that they lie within the scope of the planned temple building renovations we call salvation. I'll just say that again. Heavens and earth lie within the scope of God's plan called salvation. They participate in salvation. And just as God provisioned Cyrus, so he outfitted the Lord Jesus, not to enable the possibility of salvation, but so that Christ's righteousness and salvation would bear fruit, and we, beloved of God, who believe on Jesus, are that fruit. God outfitted his servant so that we would be saved. The prayer is, let it come. Let it be. Let it happen as you have said. That's the Christian's prayerful response to God's sovereignty. We long for righteousness and salvation, and we take up the prayer saying, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.